something, a few different books in the Bible that kind of when you kind of first look at them, you kind of sort of wonder, okay, what's going on here? Kind of what's the point? Why is this in the Bible? Why should I study this? There's ones like Leviticus is one that we can tend to get bogged down in, kind of wondering like what all these different things mean, like all the different offerings and everything. It seems kind of repetitive, and the Chronicles, especially First Chronicles, can kind of be that way too, where you get started and it's the first nine chapters are genealogies, and you go through all these names, lists after list, and you wonder, well, what's the point of this? And so it's some that when that happens, sometimes you have a tendency to think, okay, well, this doesn't seem that important, that exciting, or whatever, and so we can tend to just kind of gloss over it. But we want to learn, of course, that principle. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And so trying to learn what profit we have from these books. And we recognize with 1st and 2nd Chronicles that basically it is a retelling of the history of the Israelite nation. And it's like, well, we already heard that. Why do we have to hear it again? But it's kind of the same. You think about it with Jesus when he came, that there are four Gospels. And you wonder, well, why do we have to have it talk about Jesus four different times, kind of thing, and a lot of times it repeats things. But we realize that it's all the different Gospels, as we see, are written to a different group of people, and they're written to try to show Christ in a different way. And it's sort of the same with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Yes, it deals with a lot of the history of God's people, but it is a second look at the history of God's people, and that's what we want to recognize 1st and 2nd Chronicles be, is to a second look at the history of God's people. That it's kind of, there's things in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that it emphasizes, some information that it brings out that you didn't know about before. Sometimes kind of the background, kind of the more spiritual aspect. And so we want to look at it as a second look at the history of God's people, and realize that there's, if God says it again and brings out other details, it's, there's things that we can learn from that. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles gives a retelling of the history of the Israelite nation, but we recognize that it's with a spiritual rather than a historical emphasis. That you can think of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, basically kind of be a recording of events, kind of how it would be that, especially in those times, you'd have like kind of annals of history, that as these kings reigned, it would be written down, kind of a record of their reign and things. But 1st Chronicles, we see, retells it, but it's more from a spiritual emphasis. And we see that 1st and 2nd Kings, they deal with both the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. It kind of goes back and forth, back and forth. But with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it only deals with the kingdom of Judah. And so we see that the focus in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it focuses on David's line, and it focuses on the worship at the temple. And you'll see that there's a lot of different things about the building of the temple. We see in 1st Chronicles of David's preparation for the building of the temple, and all the different events that happen. We see how is the worship at the temple affected by these different kings and what they do. And so we see in 1st Chronicles, the first nine chapters give the genealogical lists. Chapter 10 covers the death of Saul, and then chapters 11 to 29 cover the reign of David. And then 2 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9 cover the kingdom of Solomon. Chapter 10 details the division of the kingdom. And then chapters 11 to 36 detail the history of the kingdom of Judah through its downfall and exile to the edict of Cyrus. And so it's something to think about with 1 and 2 Chronicles, where you actually look at it that it covers the broadest span of history of all the books in the Bible. Because it basically starts with Adam at the very beginning, and it goes all the way through beyond even the captivity to the decree of Cyrus. So it, and that identifies something, and especially as we see the genealogies, and you look how far does the genealogies go, it doesn't just stop with the last king that reigned in Judah, but it actually goes further on. It mentions Zerubbabel. And so from that we recognize, as we see our significance there, that 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written after the captivity. That you think of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, they were kind of written at kind of shortly after things were happening. And it was kind of to have a record that would be preserved of the history of the nation. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles are written after the captivity, and they're basically, you could think of it where, as a people, that they've been taken away from their land. So much of what was part of their life has been taken away from them. And now they're coming back. And it's kind of, you think of, well, what's so significant about the genealogies? It's kind of the idea that God is showing that he's kind of kept track of all these people, that he's had this plan, and it isn't, it's sort of like he's been building towards this, and all these things are there, and it hasn't been forgotten. And that's kind of the thing, is helping the people that are now coming back to the land to remember where they came from, remember how they got where they were. And as well, it challenges them to a renewed consecration to the worship and service of God. That's the challenge of it, is because it's emphasizing the temple, and what are the people doing as soon as they get back? They're working on rebuilding the temple. And so it's challenging them and encouraging them to do that. And as we'll see with some of the history under Ezra, that was kind of the focus. And so with that, of kind of the idea that it is, 1st and 2nd Chronicles gives a different perspective of events, and it provides a fuller understanding of the spiritual and even prophetic significance of those events. That there's different things that are happening, and with these different kings, things are going on. And there's a lot that is typical of Christ, both as king, also in terms of kind of our high priest. A lot of different things like that are going on. And so it's something, as you read it, and as you, it's very good to like study through 1st and 2nd Kings, kind of get a good idea of what's going on there. But then you start to read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you find out, okay, well, what extra information is it giving? A lot of times you'll see that it sometimes gives kind of different attitudes or kind of the heart of different people. And like one detail that the Chronicles deals with that Kings doesn't, is that Manasseh, King Manasseh, even though he was such a wicked man, that actually at the end of his life he repented when he was in captivity. And you don't hear that at all in 1st and 2nd Kings. And so there's different things like that come out that have a lot of significance. And it can kind of give you the rest of the story, as it were, with some different things. And in terms of the historical and cultural context, just as the same as with 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, if we learn of the history and culture of the Israelites of that time, but not only just the Israelites, also the Phoenicians, they lived basically to the north. When we think of Hiram, king of Tyre, those would be the Phoenicians there. Tyre was the chief city of the Phoenicians. And as well the Syrians, and as well the Assyrians, that were based, their capital city was Nineveh. They were very cruel people. But especially in the days of Hezekiah, understanding the different things like King Sennacherib and stuff, and finding some of the history about that. And it's actually interesting when you do study that Sennacherib doesn't really say anything about why he left. Like he has this thing where he wrote that he boasted that he had Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, but then he doesn't see anything why he didn't defeat him, kind of thing. And it's interesting as you find out that he was assassinated by two of his sons, I believe it was, and finding that history as well verified in the historical record too is interesting. And then of course the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar, that gives you a broader perspective as well. And so major themes of 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see that it focuses on the temple. We see that it focuses on God's service and the need to be faithful to that, and kind of you're thinking of the audience to whom it is written, it is encouraging them to return to being faithful to God's service. And as well we see it in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see God's justice and mercy working, that when his people are doing wrong, that he brings judgment upon them. He's a just God, but we see how merciful he's been in keeping it from happening. But then even after judgment comes with the captivity, that then after 70 years, we see the decree of Cyrus, everyone go back and build, that God is restoring his people after 70 years. And so we can see that both his justice and his mercy, and that's the thing that we recognize, that God isn't just one or the other, that God isn't just merciful and kind of lets people get away with things all the time. There is a justice, but we see that he is so willing to allow a person time to repent as well. And so a lot to that. And then Christ we see revealed as the reigning king. That again, kind of as we looked at in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, when the kings are doing right, where they're doing what they should be as kings, it really kind of can be typical of the one that is to come, who is going to be the king. But then as well we recognize when they fail as kings, it really kind of emphasizes the idea that we need a true king that's not going to fail, that's going to be faithful to what is right. And of course, we understand that Christ will come and God himself would be the king over Israel at that point. So that brings us to Ezra. And the next three books of the Bible focus on the history of Judah, of the Jews themselves, as they kind of are referred to from this point on, after the captivity, that they have returned from the land. So Ezra, if we want to encapsulate it, we would describe it as Ezra being the return of the remnant, that there's this group that's come back to the land, and there's actually three returns of his people, one under Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, one under Nehemiah. And we actually understand, of course, that the people that return to the land to rebuild the temple and kind of try to rebuild the nation, they only represented a very small portion of the actual entire population of Jews that were taken into captivity, that we find in Esther that there's a lot that remained in the land. We think of others like Daniel too, that he, even though he was a Jew, that he stayed in the service of Darius. And we find that through history that's what happened, that some decide that they would stay, and that often what would happen is that they would return to the land for different festivals, and that's what we see on the day of Pentecost, that there's all these people that are Jews that are coming from different places, and they're amazed because they can hear the apostles speaking in their own language, and they're all from different parts of the world. They're all still Jewish, but they've just been scattered abroad all over the world. And that's why we find with Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, that wherever they go through the world, that so often they would find a synagogue in these different cities. And it's because there's Jews spread all over the world. And so kind of understanding that kind of gives us an idea, but we see that there was this group that they heard the decree of Cyrus and they said, we need to go back to the land. And so this book of Ezra gives the early history of those who returned from captivity to rebuild the temple and the nation. And that was kind of the first thing, that as soon as they got there, that was what they were focused on doing, was they needed to build the temple again. And of course we find in the story that there was opposition that happened, but then through the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, that they were challenged to begin anew, and the Lord blessed them. And so chapters 1 to 6 covers the return under Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple. And Zerubbabel we actually understand to be in the Messianic line, that he was the governor and he was part of the line, but he wasn't actually a king. But yet on both Joseph's side and on Mary's side, we see Zerubbabel as being part of a line that traces its way to Jesus himself. And so that chapters 1 to 6 cover the return under Zerubbabel, and then chapters 7 to 10 cover the return under Ezra and the restoration of the people. Because it was kind of the thing is that they got the temple built, but then they kind of realized, well, we don't actually have anybody to actually minister in the temple. We need some priests. We need people that are actually qualified to do that. And you think after 70 years that that's not something that was there. And so Ezra's kind of coming back to try to do that. And as he comes, he finds out just the spiritual condition of the people is so down, so backslidden. And so he tries to bring them back to what they're supposed to be doing as God's people. And so we think about it, as Ezra focuses on the restoration of God's people, it has much to teach us concerning spiritual restoration. It's kind of the thought that there are times in the Christian life where we can get off track, where we can wander away and we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble. But it's the thought that God is merciful and that often there's times where we can kind of be brought back to where we should be. And so learning some of those principles is valuable. And as well, we recognize that in some ways both Zerubbabel and Ezra serve as types of Christ. That Zerubbabel, of course, we understand to be in the line of David, the line of the Messiah. And Ezra, as well, we see as this faithful scribe. I forget there's a specific verse that speaks of Ezra, and it kind of sums up his life. Let me see if I can find it. Let's see here. Chapter 7, oh yeah, verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." And it's kind of the thing that we think of Christ as very much as being our teacher, and how he came to instruct the people that they were a sheep having no shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. That's kind of what Ezra was doing, is that they were back there, but they didn't know what they were even supposed to do, and so he was there to teach them. And so in a lot of ways, we see Christ is kind of the fulfillment of what Ezra would be a shadow of. In that sense. Now, in terms of the historical and cultural context, it occurs in the 5th century BC. And so, once we understand that, and then you kind of look at kind of the reign of the different kings of that time, it helps you figure out what's going on. Because when you're looking through Ezra, it actually can be kind of confusing, because they had the decree under Cyrus that they were allowed to build the temple, but then they had these ones that opposed them, and they basically went to the one that was the king at that time and wrote against them, and they were able to convince them to say, oh, you need to stop building. But then we find that they ceased the work, but then they were encouraged by prophets Haggai and Zechariah to keep going. And it was, and then their same ones that were opposing them, they wrote a letter to who was then the king, and it was Darius. And Darius made a search, and he found the decree of Cyrus, and he basically made a new decree. He says, they're doing what Cyrus decreed for them to do. Leave them alone. If you bother them, it'll be bad for you to do so. And so basically, it was like they had the permission again, and they completed the building. But it's kind of confusing when you try to figure out, okay, well, there's this king, and then there's this king, and there's some of the different names, because you have Ahasuerus here and Artaxerxes, and you have Darius. And then, of course, when we think of King Darius, we think of the one that was king in Daniel's time. But we realize that the Darius in Ezra isn't the Darius in Daniel. And so it's actually trying to sort them out. It's important to try to kind of figure it out. And it's kind of actually interesting, because the one that basically said that they couldn't build, he was actually kind of a usurper, that he kind of came in and got control, but then he was kind of kicked out because they knew that he was he wasn't the right guy, and so Darius came to power. And so once you kind of understand that, it really helps to figure out, okay, well, this is how this all comes together, and it makes a lot of sense once you find that out. So in terms of major themes of Ezra, we think of return and restoration, that they're coming back to the land, back to where... Because you think of with the people of Israel, and especially as we talked about in what's spoken of in Deuteronomy, of how that this was a land that was given to them, and a land that flowed with milk and honey, that it was their inheritance, but if they disobeyed God, they wouldn't be able to enjoy that inheritance. They'd be separated from it. But as they turned back to God, that they could be restored to it. And so it's getting that idea of getting back to where they can be blessed of God once more and be used of God and become a people once more. And in Ezra, Christ is revealed as the faithful scribe. Just as we talked about, of just kind of how Ezra was a teacher to the people, and so in the same way Christ is a teacher as well. So that brings us to Nehemiah. And the main focus of Nehemiah, we would say, to be the rebuilding of the walls. That's the idea, that's why Nehemiah came, because he'd heard from, I think, his cousin that the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and he prayed to the Lord, and he was given leave. He was a cupbearer to the king, and the king gave him leave to go help, and he encouraged the people to rise up and build. And so they built the wall, and it's really kind of interesting, because you think with them building the temple, they started it, and then there was opposition, and they stopped, and then they started again. And I think from beginning to ending, it was like, I don't know if it was like 60 years total to get it done. I'm not exactly sure about that. I might be wrong. But it was quite a significant amount of time. But with the rebuilding of the wall, with all the people helping, it only took 52 days. And so it's quite significant where you see of how, with people working together and refusing to allow opposition to discourage them, that they're able to accomplish a great deal. And so once they had the walls built, then it was kind of getting rebuilt as a people too, in many ways, spiritually. And so this book gives you kind of Nehemiah as he used by God to lead the returned remnant in the restoration of not only their city, but also their spiritual life. And that's the thing, that it wasn't just... like you can think of it that, yes, they needed to have the walls up to have a protection, but you realize, well, why did the walls get knocked down in the first place? It was because they'd forsaken God and judgment came. And so if they didn't get back to God, the same thing's going to happen again. And we actually recognize that under the Romans, that's exactly what happened, is that Jerusalem was broken down by them because they turned from the one that was the Messiah. And so we think of it in that way, that he rebuilt rebuilt the city, but then seeking to rebuild the people, rebuild their spiritual life as well. So chapters 1 to 6 focus on the reconstruction of the wall, and then chapters 7 to 13 focus on the reinstruction of the people. And we see Ezra is present in the latter part of Nehemiah, and he helps out with a lot of that. And we see at the end of Nehemiah where he's gone for a bit and he comes back and he finds all these things that are wrong that he has to sort out. And we actually find that he's quite stern with a lot of it. Just, this is not acceptable. We can't be doing this as God's people. We need to end that. And so it's an interesting read. But we think as you read Nehemiah that the book serves to inspire any who read it, as it shows both the accomplishments of the people that work together despite opposition. We see that first of all in the rebuilding the wall, of how you have all these different diverse people. And it's kind of interesting as you read of how these different people that built the wall, that they're not just like a whole group of like skilled carpenters. There's just some of it, the priests built part of the wall. Some of it, it was this guy and his daughters built the wall, their section of it, and that they worked together. It's kind of interesting to see how all these different people worked together all the way around. And it says that the people had a mind to work, and they didn't allow discouragement to happen, that sometimes there are threats of attack, and so they'd have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, continuing to work. But they did it in less than 2 months. They were able to get the whole wall built up. And it's actually kind of interesting that when you can kind of correlate and make application that anything that we try to do for the Lord, that there's going to be different opposition, that sometimes it's from without, sometimes from within. And yet we need to continue to be faithful and trust that God will bless us and help us through that. But not only does it show the accomplishments of the people that work together despite opposition, it also it shows the revival of a people as they turn in repentance unto the Lord. And that's something that it's really remarkable when you see just God working in the hearts of the people in the latter part of Nehemiah, because it's kind of the thing, you can think of it that if you'd want people to come back to the Lord, that, well, you need to kind of get out there and get all these people kind of gathered up so that they would come to hear God's word. And I know I've been a lot of different places where, say, a pastor's going to read a portion of God's word to start with, and he'll say to the congregation, would everybody please rise in honor of God's word? And it's always kind of, okay, well, I guess I will. It's like it's always kind of a bit of a reluctance there. But it's an amazing thing in Nehemiah, because what happens is you see that basically all the people come to Ezra, knock on his door, and basically say, please come out and speak God's word to us. We want to hear it. And so they bring him out, and they're all there to hear it. And as soon as he opens the book, that they all stand up as one man, and he starts to read it, and they start crying. And they just, there's such a, you just see the power of God there. And it's interesting, because as you kind of look at different places where you say there was times of revival in them, it's kind of interesting, because they start doing some of the festivals, and the Feast of Booths, the Passover, and other things like that, that they'd actually totally neglected as a people for a long time. And it's interesting, because I think it was in the days of Hezekiah, they said that it hadn't been done like that, I think, since the days of, I think, Solomon or something like that. I can't remember. But then you had, in the days of Josiah, well, it hadn't been done like that since the days of Samuel. But then you find in Nehemiah that it hadn't been done like that since the days of Joshua. That it kind of shows that they were getting back to where they should have been as a people. And it's really kind of challenging and encouraging as we see that and see how God worked with the people there. But then we see in terms of the historical and cultural context that the events of the book of Nehemiah, once again, they take place in the 5th century during the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes I. And he has a name, Artaxerxes Longimanus. He's called that because one arm was longer than the other one. That's what Longimanus means. But he was... we see him referred to Artaxerxes here, and that's what he's known as history as Artaxerxes I. And so the events immediately follow the events recorded in the book of Ezra. And it's actually interesting, too, because in Daniel, where it talks about 70 weeks are determined upon the city, kind of giving this idea of prophetically from that point, there's going to be 69 weeks and then Messiah is going to be cut off, that it starts from the decree to rebuild the walls. And we actually find in Nehemiah, it gives it very clearly the date of Artaxerxes' reign in which he gives the decree, and so then you can look at that, and it's a very clear date in history. And then as you start to do the calculations, it's really amazing to find that it works out exactly to that point, that when Jesus is cut off is the end of the 69th week. And so it's really kind of interesting in that way, seeing how that all works out. Major themes of Nehemiah is reconstruction and revival, because that's what happens, that they're rebuilding the walls, but they're also rebuilding the people, and they're reviving themselves. They're getting God's working and bringing them back into himself. And Christ is revealed as the rebuilder of the walls, that Nehemiah in a way is a type of Christ, that it's sort of things that have been broken down, that he builds them up again. He's the restorer of the breach in many ways. And so we think of it in that way. And then that brings us to the last of what we call the historical books in the Bible, and that is Esther. And if we wanted to think of a kind of an idea that would sum up Esther, we would say it is a book about God's providential preservation of his people. God's providential preservation of his people. Because it's kind of the thing that's remarkable about Esther is that God is never actually mentioned by name in the book of Esther. You won't find him there, and that's actually we find that with the Apocrypha that somebody kind of thought, well, that's not right that God isn't mentioned, and so they basically made up all these little kind of parts to insert into Esther to make it have more talking about God in it. But we actually realize that those were added later, and what we have now is what was written. But even though God isn't mentioned, we recognize that he's the one that works everything out, and that it's the idea of his providence, that he's working behind the scenes. And that's the whole idea of the book of Esther, that it tells this story of this Jewish young lady that God providentially raised up in order to provide deliverance to the Jewish people from Haman's plot to annihilate them. And it's interesting because chapters 1 to 5 basically covers the setting of the story and the hatching of the plot. But it's actually, as well, we see that there's a whole lot of different things in the beginning that we don't realize are that significant. But then we see in chapter 6 to 10, it covers the foiling of the plot and the establishment of the Feast of Purim, that all these kind of different details we didn't think are important, it's like all those parts were in place in order to secure the deliverance of God's people. That it wasn't like God was caught off guard and had to suddenly step in and fix things. It was like he'd already provided what was needed to provide the way that this would be solved. And it's really kind of interesting. It's kind of the thing I remember in high school studying Charles Dickens, some of his books. And it was always something that They said when you're reading his books that you realize that all the characters are important, and sometimes you read someone at the beginning, you think, well, he's just a minor character, but then you realize that later on he's got a lot of significance. And that was kind of a mark of him of being a good author, that he didn't just have kind of people that had no real purpose, that everybody had a purpose. And really, when you think of it, God is so much greater of an author than Charles Dickens could ever be. And how we see that with Esther, of how he brought Esther into the position she was in, and how it just happened that Mordecai was in a certain place, that he heard of this conspiracy against the king, and he was able to thwart it, but he didn't get any recognition. But it was recorded down, and then the king couldn't sleep, and so he said, well, bring me the copy of the records. They're really boring. They'll put me to sleep. But then he happens to read the portion that talks about Mordecai, and he says, well, has anything been done for him? And he says, well, nothing. And so then that kind of starts things ongoing with Haman. And you see even just the timing of it, of how it happens so perfectly, that Haman comes in and he's going to ask permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows. And he says, well, what should be done to the person that I want to honor? And of course he thinks it's himself, so he has this whole spiel of all these great things. And he says, well, that's great, that's perfect. Go and do that to Mordecai the Jew. And so Haman does that and is totally humiliated with it. And then it's like right after that, okay, we'll go to the feast with Esther. And he feels so good because he's going to the feast with Esther. But then basically she says, well, I plead for my people. Somebody's trying to destroy them. And the king says, well, who's doing that? And it's, well, this guy Haman that's sitting here. And he just, like, I always kind of picture him like he's has like a big mouthful or something, and he just kind of chokes on it when he realizes that he's in trouble, kind of thing. But we just see with all of it that it's God's working, and how it turned about that there was going to be destruction of his people, but then there was deliverance. And from that point, they have now, ever since, they have the Feast of Purim that is celebrated by the Jews, that it remembers Esther. And it's actually kind of a fun festival. They do like dress up during the Feast of Purim, and so we kind of thought, well, we don't want to do dress up at Halloween kind of thing, and so we thought, well, we can kind of do it in Purim, and it has more significance than that would kind of thing. But I don't know. There's a lot of different things with it that have significance. It's interesting. But in terms of the book of Esther, we recognize that it focuses upon the remnant of God's people who chose not to return to the land. That when we understand the timing of it, the decree of Cyrus went out many years ago, and these people were still in the same place. They had decided, we don't want to go back to rebuild the temple. We just want to have our lives here. And we actually see with Mordecai, he told Esther, well, don't even tell anybody that you're a Jew. Just keep that secret. And so you could think of it that this group of people, they're not really being faithful to God in many ways. That they're not going back as they should. They're not really even trying to keep their identity per se. But yet we recognize that God was still remaining faithful unto them. And that's a remarkable thing, that even though they could say, well, we've abandoned God, so God's going to abandon us, but yet God did not. And we find Him providentially preserving them from those who sought their destruction. And as we think of Esther and we recognize that, we recognize that the deliverance recorded here in many ways is typical of God's providential preservation of the Jewish people throughout the remainder of history, even unto the end times. That you think of other things that have happened. One of the big things we think of in the intertestamental period, when you had the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes, that he desecrated the temple and basically tried to more or less wipe out Judaism. But then you had the Maccabees revolted and regained control of the land, reestablished, rededicated the temple. That different things like that happen, and we think all through history that there's these different ones that have come to try to destroy the Jewish people. In our most recent memory, we think of Hitler and his determination to destroy God's people, but yet we see that there is a preservation of them. And we see that even as we look into getting into like Zechariah and some of the other prophecies of the future, we see that they go through great trouble as a people, but yet there is this remnant that is delivered at the end. And so it's interesting to think about that Esther is kind of typical of a lot of that. But then in terms of the historical and cultural context, it's actually quite helpful to understand things, because in Esther it refers to the kings of Ahasuerus, and that's what he was known by at the time, and that's what was recorded. But in the present day in history, the Ahasuerus of Esther is more commonly known as Xerxes the First. And Xerxes the First is most well known for his wars with Greece. If you've ever heard of the Battle of Thermopylae with the 300 Spartans that defied the armies of the Persians, well, Xerxes was the king. And when you understand that, because you realize, like, as you study some of the history, just kind of the character of the fellow that he was, because as he was going to attack the Greeks, he had to cross what was called the Hellespont, which was a very tempestuous piece of waterway. And kind of his way to do that, to get his armies across, was he was going to basically build a bridge out of boats, that he was going to basically sail these boats in, one alongside the other, all the way across this channel, and then his army could basically march across the boats into Greece. And what happened was, the first attempt to set that up, it failed. There was a storm and it kind of broke all the boats up. And so what he did in his anger for that is he ordered his men to whip the sea and to throw chains into the sea and to show that they couldn't defy him as the Persian emperor. And then the second attempt, he succeeded in accomplishing it. And so you kind of see, this is a guy that has a temper, that thinks he is basically God and will not be defied. And so it really kind of fits when you see what happens with Vashti, where he's kind of drunk and he wants to show her off to his friends, and she says, well, no, I'm not doing that. And he says, well, you're not going to be queen anymore. That even though you could recognize, well, the request you made was an unacceptable request, that no right-minded woman would acquiesce to that. But yet, we understand that that's just the kind of guy he was. And so, it really kind of fits in once you know that of him. And as well, we recognize that his father was Darius the First. And of course, this Darius was not the Darius of Daniel. That actually, the Darius of Daniel, he was not the king of kings. He was not king over the whole Persian Empire. He was basically the king over what became the Babylonian province of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so kind of understanding that helps a little bit with that. But this Darius the First, that he was the one that we read of in Ezra 5 and 6, who permitted the work of the temple in Jerusalem to proceed, where he said, I have decreed this, let it be done with speed. If you resist them, that your house is going to be pulled down and the lumber from that is going to be made into a gallows and you're going to be hanged from it. He basically made it very clear that the temple building was to continue. And as well, we find from history, and it was actually interesting, we learned this with Alicia when we went through history with her, that he established what may have been the world's first postal system. And we actually find it in Esther, where it talks about, first of all, with Haman, where he sent the decree for all the Jews to be killed, that it was sent out by posts. It was And it was hastened by the king's commandment, and it went over, because we understand that the empire went from India to Ethiopia, so it's quite a large area. And so Darius had established this system of a postal system, and in a lot of ways, kind of, we're familiar in kind of more recent history with what was called the Pony Express, where they basically gave mail to these riders who would ride out and deliver the mail as fast as they could across land. Well, that's kind of the way it was with what Darius had devised. And we see in Esther chapter 8, where it talks about that this was sealed with the king's seal. And in verse 9 of chapter 8, which incidentally is actually the longest verse in the entire Bible, if you wanted to know that just for kind of trivia's sake. Of course, the shortest verse is John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept. But it shows of how that this was sent unto India, Ethiopia, 127 prophets, all written in everyone's language. And verse 10, it says, it was sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews that were in every city to gather themselves together and stand for the life, destroy, to slay, and cause to perish all the power of the people that and province that would assault them. And so we see that it wasn't just a pony express, it was also kind of a camel and mule express too. But it's kind of interesting when you find out that history, you realize, okay, this is what was established by the father of Xerxes, and that's what was used. Because it was such a large empire, they had to be able to get word out quickly, and that's what he had devised. And then as well, we recognize that Xerxes, he was the son of Darius, but he was the father of Artaxerxes the First, who is the fellow that we find spoken of in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes the First. And so the events of Esther fall chronologically between the events recorded in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. And it's really kind of interesting when you think of that. You don't realize it, of course, reading it, but that's where it happens. And of course, we understand that the decree went over the whole Persian Empire for this to happen, for people to be slaughtered. So it would have affected the people in Judea and around Jerusalem too, but we don't actually see any of that mentioned in Ezra. And all it says in chapter 7, it says, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, that it's sort of, it doesn't really, you don't realize all the things that happen until you see in Esther, well, this is some of the stuff that happened as well. And so, kind of when you get that bigger picture, you see historically where everything fits. It really kind of helps you to understand it a lot better and just realize what God is doing and how he's worked things out. And so in terms of major themes of Esther, we would recognize God's providence, of how he's working behind the scenes, bringing things about, and as well preservation of how God's people are preserved from harm, that the tables are turned on their enemies and they're delivered. And as well we think of Christ being revealed in Esther as the deliverer of God's people. And that's kind of, we can think of, well, Esther, was she the deliverer of God's people? In a way, God used her, but we recognize that behind the scenes, God has been the one that's been working all these things out, putting Esther in the place that she is. She's come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and having things happen with Mordecai and Haman and just the timing of it all, we realize that it's the idea that for this people that would almost think, well, they're far from home, God's kind of forgotten about them, but yet God is still there and intervening and delivering them. That it's kind of the thing that even prophetically that we see some of the things in Isaiah and other places of how as a nation that they had forgotten God, but God hadn't forgotten them, and God was going to bring them back to himself in time. And so there's a lot that's kind of going on there that kind of as we get into some of the prophets that we'll kind of get more of an idea of things as well. But it's certainly interesting that I think the study of history is always can be a valuable exercise, and certainly none more so than the history recorded in the Bible, because it teaches us of the past, that these things that are written before time are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, that these things are laid out as an example for us. And in many ways we find, even though things were written so long ago, that there's so much that is applicable to today. And we'll get into that as we look through the prophets, especially that what they describe, the situation of the country at that time, we could say, well, boy, our society isn't that much different from what they faced back then. And because human nature is the same, we're all sinners, and we all go astray. So lots to consider there. Any thoughts or questions on what we've gone through?
Going over the historical context of Esther, just saying what those blanks.
Oh, sure. So the Ahasuerus of Esther is commonly known in history as Xerxes the First. So Xerxes is XERXES 1. It's kind of it's sort of a name that it would be certainly be an interesting name to give, but no, I don't think we'll go with Xerxes. It would be cool to have X as an initial, but it doesn't exactly have a very good connotation with it. So, but then he was most well known for his wars with Greece. Okay, and then his father was Darius the First. Committed the work of the temple to proceed, and he established what may have been the world's first postal system. And then Ahasuerus is also known as Xerxes. He was also the father of Artaxerxes the First. And that's the Artaxerxes of Nehemiah and Ezra. And so the events of Esther fall between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra.
So Ahasuerus is just like the Hebrew,
I'm not exactly sure. I didn't look into that too much, but I think that could be part of it. Like it's because sometimes you have different titles and things, and sometimes with royalty they're known by different names, and like it's one of those things where trying to figure that out. Like I think it might be just kind of between the different languages would be the main thing, because we and it's interesting because of course you have Artaxerxes, which is like Xerxes, but why his father wasn't called that. But certainly from what we recognize in history, just how it fits that Ahasuerus and Xerxes to be one and the same. And so that I think that's something they'll maybe look into, is just why there's the difference. But I'm sure there's probably a quite a simple explanation, but I don't know what it is at this point. So
the genealogies in First Chronicles, there are they all are they considered to be there's no gaps in between them, kind of thing?
As far as I know, yeah, I don't think there's any gaps in them. As far as I know,
okay. So all the way back out, then there's the genealogical record of every single person.
Yeah, like it goes through the line, and it basically brings it, like it kind of shows some different things that are happening of some different families and things, but it always kind of goes back to what becomes the line of David and what will one day become the line of Christ. And so it's kind of in a way showing that's God's, like it's always that idea from Genesis, that seed that would come that would bruise the head of the serpent, and that even though so much of history has happened, ups and downs, that it's like that plan's still going on, that the seed hasn't been broken. And that's kind of, it's the interesting thing with Zerubbabel too, because trying to figure out where he fits, because it was kind of, you had the different kind of sons of Josiah that were bad kings, and it was kind of at their time that there was a captivity. And it was kind of like, because what happened was, I think with Zerubbabel, that it was like with those kings that they kind of, they didn't have any more heir. Like basically their line kind of ended in a way, but then Zerubbabel kind of came in, because he was kind of from the line, I think, from Nathan, from David, who was not like Solomon and Nathan were brothers. And so he kind of came in, and it was almost like he was adopted into that line. I'm not exactly certain on that, but like it's kind of the weird thing with it, because when you look at the lineage of through Joshua or through Joseph and the lineage through Mary, that you find that it comes to David, then one goes through Nathan, one goes through Solomon, and so they're separate, but then they converge at Zerubbabel. And then they divert again, and then they converge again. And so it's interesting, and that's like you'll find in Chronicles that it actually mentions Zerubbabel in there. And so that kind of like it shows you, well, this was written like towards the end of the writing of the Old Testament, because it includes him in that, and trying to understand where he fits. I don't quite know exactly, but it's just kind of interesting of how. It's like there is judgment upon David's line, but the line was not extinguished, that it still came through, and it was through that that Christ was born. And so there's a lot of interesting things that you can kind of find once you start to look in.
With the genealogies that are here in Chronicles, would that be kind of like or one thing that's used by people to determine, like, the, you know, like there's a whole number of old earth kind of thing,
mm-hmm.
because there's no, like, if it's considered like Abraham Adam, then there's,
mm-hmm.
there's no breaks, there's no gaps, you know, mm-hmm. all that kind of stuff, right? And then,
mm-hmm.
so they know in Genesis, you know, the age of people, and then,
yeah,
you know, like, is that. Would that be one of the genealogies, or one way that's used for people to say, well, this is why we have
young earth, yeah. Well, certainly, like, you don't see in terms of the years given in Chronicles, it just gives the names, but when you go through Genesis and you actually keep track of, like, this person had this child at this time, and you kind of keep track of just the numbers, like, it's actually kind of interesting when you find out where everybody fits, and you can actually see, well, because pretty well, I've got it somewhere at home, but I did that with from Adam to Abraham, and I think I was actually able to do it right up to Joseph, where is like assuming that there's no gaps anywhere or anything like that, but that you had the time, like just like you could have this many years after creation was when this happened, based on the time. And it was actually kind of interesting, because you actually found out when you did that Adam, he was alive to see seven generations, and so he actually was around when Enoch essentially gave his prophecy of what was going to come of judgment. And then as well, you find with Methuselah that his name was given to him by Enoch, and his name meant he dies and it comes. And as you follow the genealogy, that he lived the longest of anyone on this earth, but the day that he died was the day that, or the year that he died was the year that the flood came. And that was the whole idea, that it was the idea that when this man dies, that's going to be when the flood comes. And it's significant that he lived the longest of everyone, that it's a testimony to God's mercy, that the one that had the longest life was the one who by his death would signal judgment. And so there's a lot of different things like that that you find once you study it that are very interesting. But as well, it does certainly signify that we do have a young earth. And that's, if you find anything about James Usher. He did a chronology of the history of the world, and he's kind of gone with what is also known of history, included that as things happen, but that's where he starts it, is based on those numbers and works it out from that point. And so there's a lot to think about there, but as we take God's word at face value, that we would say, well, this is what God's recorded, and there's not any gaps there, and this fits. So yeah. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Father, we just thank you again for this time, and we pray you just continue to bless us as we look into your word. Help us, Lord, that we may both study and meditate it, but then observe to do all that is written therein, that we might be a testimony for you to others, Lord, we ask. And we just pray you'd dismiss us with your blessing, Lord, and give us safety as we travel home. Bring us back again on Sunday, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.